Well, it's true every Sunday we come into this room with all kinds of things on our minds running through our heads, and sometimes it's hard to focus. But one really practical thing you can do right now that will help you focus is you can get your Bible out, or if you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and receive one that is ready to be delivered to you, and you can turn to Revelation 14. And as we like to remind y'all when we read the Word of God before the sermon, during the reading and during the sermon, we ask you to stay engaged, to keep it out open on your lap, and keep looking at what God is showing us. I'm not inventing this. I'm taking it straight from Revelation 14, 1 through 13 this morning. So you have the same opportunity to look at what God has said and join us as we walk through it together as the bride and body of Jesus Christ. On that note, let's give our attention to the inerrant, inspired Word of God, verse 1. Of Revelation chapter 14, I'm going to read to verse 13. This is God's word. Then I, this is John talking, I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we are beyond fortunate. We are the miraculous recipients. Miracles because you have decided to move in and renovate, to breathe life into a valley of dry bones and make us those who are imperfectly but genuinely receptive to the Word of God. And we ask by your grace, because that's the only way it's going to happen, that you would make us hungry for this morning. This revelation, cause us to savor the Lamb who was slain, and to sing this new song of those he has redeemed. We pray this in your name. Amen. In the summer of 2002, in Fraser Valley, Colorado, I had something happen to me. I fell head over heels, madly, monogamously, exclusively, and irreversibly in love with my beloved, my bride-to-be. Right there. Happy Mother's Day. And if you don't believe me, you can ask Eric Barstow, for those of you who know who Eric, my old college roommate. I came home that summer from working at the summer job, and I came home. He was the first one I saw. He was sitting there on the couch the way Eric did, watching Lord of the Rings or Coldplay DVD or something. And he was just sitting there. And I say, hey, Eric. He says, hey, dude, what's up? And I say, I met my wife this summer, my future wife. And he said, that's cool. So if you have any doubt, you can just call Eric Barstow and he'll tell you what happened. See, I got a glimpse of my future wife. I got a glimpse of this relationship that would change everything. Radical change. I'm from Kansas. I'm from this middle of the country state where it's real safe. I mean, you have all these other bordering states if there's ever an attack. I mean, we're the last to get hit. It's super safe. And I left this really safe place and I risked it all and I moved out to the coast. This fanatical decision because I had fallen head over heels in love. You see, in Kansas, there's no floods. It's dry. There's no danger of tsunamis. There's no trees. I literally have a friend who he gets claustrophobic if he can't see the horizon. So if you have that type of phobia, you know, Kansas is the place to be. Move to Charlotte, North Carolina, where all these trees, that's a risky thing. There's no winding roads in Kansas. I left a safe haven where you could just drive straight. The only danger is you'll probably fall asleep. It's so boring. But I did it. I left my home, my kindred, my father's house, and I moved to this strange new land because this is where my beloved lived. I'd go anywhere. I'd follow wherever I had to go to be with her. My relationship to my beloved actually made me hate my promiscuous past. I hated it. I loathed myself for the wicked lusts and the cheap choices that I had made in days before I met my wife. I held fast to my beloved now. I hated the evil choices I used to make, and I held fast to this good thing that God had given me. It's a radical, risky transformation. And it didn't stop there. If you know anything about love, first is love and then marriage and then the babies and the baby carriage. And so in 2006, my wife contracted that fever, the baby fever. And then we had even more risky business going on in our lives. This radically irrational world of parenting where you love these creatures so much, but man, you can't make choices for them and you can't demand that they do things. And it's a roller coaster. It all started with this affection, this love that turned me into a follower, a fanatical person that would put all this attention on this thing that I had caught a glimpse of in the summer of 2002. That's what the people of God are invited into in Revelation 14, verses 1 through 13. It's a picture of a people who have been forever changed because of this love of God. Because God first loved them, now they are head over heels, fanatically in love with God, and they will follow Him wherever He goes. Even at great risk, even amidst persecution and turmoil and suffering, they will be faithful to their beloved. They are forever consumed with their beloved. And that's what we're looking at here in these verses in Revelation 14. It starts with the song that they sing, the song of the redeemed, verses 1 to 5. Look back at verse 1 to 5. We first see that John looks and behold, there is the Lamb. So here's the Lamb again. The Lamb's not going away in the book of Revelation. You thought that this was the book of Jesus, the victorious, the King of Kings. And yet, God keeps insisting that we see Him as a lamb. Not even an adult sheep, but a lamb, something that looks very weak. And he's standing here on Mount Zion. This is a paradox picture. This is a mysterious picture. A seemingly powerless creature who is in fact preeminent, who is in fact king, and he's in a place of prominence. He's on Mount Zion. Think of Jesse Owen in the 1936 Olympics. Jesse Owen would have been viewed by the culture of Germany and Berlin as a weak creature. He's not an Aryan. He's not German. He can't compete with the elite athletes of Germany. And he was on the podium in a place of prominence, preeminent, not once, not twice, not three, but four times. He dominated. Seemingly weak creature, according to the Nazis, who was in fact dominating, preeminent, in a place of prominence. So that's the Lamb. That's where He is. He is reigning. He is ruling. He is sovereign over everything. And He is here on the mountain with His wife. He has His wife by His side. The 144,000, this is the full number, the complete, not a single individual family member missing, not a single one missing. They're all there with them, the bride and body of Jesus, those who have taken the last name of Jesus. Their identity is in Jesus, the family name. They wear it, they relish it, their identity, their worth, their liberty is found in Christ alone. And they're standing on the mountain with Jesus. And then John hears the overwhelming, immense, overpowering roar of many waters. This is the voice of God. This overwhelming, reverberating thunder, the voice of God. This is not the type of voice that you hear and you sort of stop and think, will I listen to this? Will I obey this? Will I get on board with this? No, you just fall down. It's overwhelming. You don't really have a choice when you hear this voice. It is so big. But it's not just big, it's also beautiful. It's beautiful in its grandeur and its bigness, but it's also delicate. You see, in verse 2, the voice that he hears is like the sound of harpists playing on harps. It's a daunting yet delicate voice. It's the diversity of this infinitely holy God. And the owner of this voice has pulled off the impossible. The most profound mystery has been carried out. The mission of redeeming a sinful people, an unholy people. Though he is holy, infinitely holy, and though we are infinitely unholy, he has pulled off the impossible and he has married himself to a people who were steeped in sin. This is a profound mystery, it says in Ephesians 5. He has united himself to these people and made them his wife. And he has incorporated his voice and their voice and he has made them one. You see that in verse 3. They are singing the new song. It's a seamless transition. You thought you were listening to this solitary voice, the voice of God. But no, it's also the voice of the bride of the Lamb, the voice of these people singing the new song before the throne and the four living creatures and before the elders. Because this is Jesus' heartbeat. This is his passion. This is what he was praying for in his earthly ministry when God took on flesh and walked amongst us to carry out this mission to marry his people. He's praying fervently in John 17. And what does he ask for? What does he imagine and dream and long for? He wants his bride to be with him and his Father, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, the holy, happy, eternal society of God. He wants his people to become one with them as they have been one from all eternity. And this has happened in this picture. The Lamb has his bride. He is one with his wife. She is singing by his side, brimming with his desires because he has washed her and cleansed her and given her a new heart, finding her total identity in his work accomplished for her. They rest in faith in Christ alone. He's their security. He's their satisfaction. And they're singing their song. Verse 3. It's a song that nobody else can sing. It's special to the bride and groom. It's their wedding song. It's a song that nobody else knows or can learn except for the wife, except for this exclusive monogamous relationship between the Lamb and his bride. It's their marriage song. Now let's zoom in here and let's ask this question, because this is critical. This is critical. Who is the wife of the Lamb? The 144,000. Those who can learn this song, who delight to sing this song. Who are they? Is that just anybody you see who professes faith in Jesus? Is this all the people in the visible church? No, it's the people who have been actually, truly forgiven. People who savor the salvation that they have in Jesus Christ. The truly forgiven, which means that they know what evil is. They know what wickedness is and wretchedness is because they had to actually be forgiven. Not excused. Not God, I made some mistakes and sure I've made some bad choices and you know, I have some reasons why I did it. No, it's not an excuse. If you need an excuse, then the cross is not necessary. You don't need the blood of God in order to be excused. These are the forgiven. To qualify for the kind of forgiveness that can only be found in Christ alone, the atoning blood of the God-man Jesus, means that you know what wretchedness is. You know what true, despicable darkness is. You look at yourself, in and of yourself, and you say, I am evil. Conceived in evil, a practitioner of evil. That's me. If other people say, well, you know, have you sinned? And you get all ruffled by that and you say, well, I'm really not that bad. Then you don't know what this is talking about. You cannot sing the song. It's for the truly forgiven, not those who've merely messed up or made mistakes and need some excusing. Let's be very clear. He's a slain lamb. It's the God man in the flesh giving his blood to atone for an infinite debt. Treachery against a holy God. This is about a relationship with a sovereign holy God, not Santa Claus. You know, we think about God like Santa Claus. Unwittingly, we do this. God, he has the naughty list, he has the nice list, and you know, I think we're pretty nice, and if I wind up on the naughty list, I could probably do some penance, get off the naughty list, back on the nice list, and it's really not about the relationship anyway. I mean, what if Santa Claus said, this year there aren't going to be any presents, I'm just going to come to your house, and we're going to have cookies and milk, and just enjoy each other's company. You'd say, well, I'm out, because I don't really care about the relationship, Santa. I want the benefits, I want the gifts, I don't want a relationship. The people who sing this song, they relish the relationship. The treasure that they have is not some benefit they get from God. The treasure that they have is to know God. To be one with God. To have their bridegroom. People who have genuinely felt their wretchedness, they sing this song and they delight in it. I remember meeting a guy named John when I was doing campus ministry at Johnson & Wales. One of the first students I ever met back in 2007, he had wrecked his life with alcohol. He had hurt his own life. He had burned bridges with people who were near and dear to him, family members. He was so manipulative. He had caused so much damage. And then he got into AA and he recovered. And by the grace of God, his life was changed. It was reformed. And he sang this song of redemption. And he would never allow anybody to detract from how ruinous and wretched his previous life was. If I came to John or attended one of the AA meetings with John and I said, yeah, I get where y'all are coming from. I know what it's like to, you know, abuse good gifts. And, you know, we're all sinners, so let's just la-di-da, move our way along. They'd say, no, you don't understand. You don't understand the gravity of how horrible it is to be enslaved to sin and to be redeemed from that. That's the type of people who sing this song. It's not like people like the King Saul. We just looked at him in Sunday school, 1 Samuel 15. A guy who can go through the motions and he can say, I'm offering sacrifices to God and I say I'm sorry eventually. And it's all just nominal. It's not real. He doesn't really believe. He requires infinitely atoning forgiveness. Saul, Judas, they don't sing this song. But people like David and Peter, they sing this song because they know what they've been redeemed from. The truly horrible people, the people who have truly been forgiven by this lamb who was slain, and now they have this exclusive, monogamous relationship with him, they sing this song. And this forgiveness that they have in Christ alone floods their lives. They become fanatics. You see that in the latter half of verses 1 through 5. They follow him wherever he goes. They're monogamous. They're exclusive in their relation with him. They're done with anything and everything that would seduce them away from their bridegroom. Anything that would defile that relationship. Some of you have heard about my conversion to whole milk. When I was 7 or 8 years old, I spent the night at Corey Roop's house. And the next morning we get up, we have breakfast. And unbeknownst to me, it looks just like a bowl of cereal. I put the spoon in and I have that first bite of, I think it was Lucky Charms. It may have been Fruit Loops. I don't know how we're going to fact check this, but it was one of those, I'm pretty sure. And I took this bite and something was different. Because you see, my mom had always given me my cereal bathed in skim milk. It's like water. And then here's this beautiful, robust whole milk. And from that day on, I would not defile my cereal with skim milk. I would rather cut my hand off than take my spoon and plunge it into cereal that had been contaminated with this lesser, wimpy skim milk. Because I knew what real milk was now. That's what these people have. They would rather cut off their right hand or pluck out their right eye than see themselves seduced by these flimsy idols, that their lovers who are so much less robust and wild than the God-man Jesus Christ. Jesus is their life. He is their blamelessness. He is their righteousness. He is their redemption. They declare war on things that would seduce them away. In The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis pictures the redeemed, and they say this. The redeemed say, I cannot love a lie anymore. Now I've met the true king, and I cannot love a lie. I cannot love the things that are not satisfying, not stabilizing, not fulfilling. I am in love with the truth now. The person, he is the truth. He is the epitome of what's good and beautiful and true, and I will not go out of love with him. I will not break covenant with him. You see that in verse 5 of this chapter. verse 4 and 5, that the virginity, the redeemed saturation of these people, and in their mouth is no lie, they're blameless. They cling to Jesus. And this exclusive monogamous relationship is available to all people. Look at verse 6. Every nation, every people on the planet, everyone has the opportunity to surrender and bow to this sovereign Lord, who is in fact the slain lamb. Savoring the absolute sovereignty of God is available to all. We see this in verse 6 through 11. And there are two fundamental things you see about what it looks like to savor this God. Two pillars of savoring the absolute sovereignty of God. The first is being in awe of Him as the author of all creation. You see that in verse 6 and 7. He's the author of all creation. A couple things about this. First of all, it's not private. It's not exclusively private anyway. It's not what our culture would demand, which is keep your relationship with God private. We have sacred, we have secular, which is another way of the culture saying we have relevant and irrelevant. If that knocks your socks off, have your relationship with God. But do not bring that into real life. Do not bring your relationship with God outside of your home, outside of your little private sphere of interaction with Him. And this passage is saying, no, God is pervasive. Yes, he's personally satisfying. There is a private component, but it is pervasive. It's all His. There's no area of your life or of the world that is not in God's jurisdiction. Every iota of creation is His. He's the author of all of it. Your life, your identity, your gender, your body, your money, your property, all of it. It belongs to Him. And it's not just this macro category, but it's also very intimate. It's the fact that God is the author. The stuff that we see and enjoy and interact with in this life is not an accident. It's authored. A guy by the name of Norman Wiersbe, he has written books on cultivating the skill of attention. He's a huge proponent of helping people to develop the skill of attentiveness, born out of a disposition for the author, a disposition of affection for the author. You love God, you know the author, and so that makes you want to look more intently into what He has made. You see this. If you know the author, if somebody you know invented something, you get a little more interested when you see that thing. If you know the inventor of a certain object, it could be something mundane. It could be some chemical that they use on produce. You sort of get more intrigued about that. You know the author of everything. Norman Wiersbe says we need to cultivate the disciplines of looking at God's creation and seeing what God has created in its particularity, in its wholeness, and in its potential. Or otherwise, we suffer the loss of wonder. And that is tragic. That is shameful. See, God is a proponent of childlike faith. You see this look of deep contemplation on the face of an infant. You see this. Some of you see this. You have your child and you see how mesmerized they are by the world. Some of you are about to have your first child. You're going to see this on their face. They're so curious. They're so enamored. They have not suffered the loss of wonder. They haven't grown jaded and cynical and act like they can know everything yet. They savor the creation that God has surrounded them with. I remember hearing the story of a guy who was into roses. He loved his rose garden, and he would read magazines about rosing. That's the thing, rose gardening. And he would go out into his garden every day, and he'd prune, and he'd water, and he'd cultivate. He'd do all kinds of things. He was an expert in roses. And then one day he realized he wasn't really paying attention. I don't know if he was rebuked or admonished or if somebody recommended that he just go out into his garden with a lawn chair and for an hour, hour and a half, just sit and look at his roses, enjoy his roses. And he did that. And he said it was like a baptism. It was like a spiritual awakening. He noticed that his roses weren't just these flowers. They were microcosms of the glory of God. They proclaimed to him all these shades and hues of different colors. He said, that's a red rose. No, if you stare at it for an hour, you see it's not just red. There are different textures and different types of red that come together to make this fabric of red. It's amazing. He savored his rose garden for the first time in who knows how long. See, we're invited to do this because we know the author. And not grasping this results in us mistaking things. Norman Wiersbe said, this is the big problem. We mistake things because we don't Cultivate the skill of affection for the author and the skill of attention to what he has put in front of us. We mistake things. We degrade, we devalue, we dehumanize because we put ourselves ahead of God. We count equality with God a thing to be grasped. We're always in a hurry. We mistake people, don't we? We mistake people. We misappropriate and we manipulate in our relationships with one another. Even in those situations where I want to please you, isn't that really a roundabout way of me being pleased, me getting what I want? Because if you're pleased with me, that's what I want. It's not really about serving you. It's so subtle how we do this. We mistake time. We're given 24 hours every day, but we act like that's not enough. There is the exact amount of time every day on the planet. It's ordained by God. It's a good thing. And we act like, no, it's never enough. And we're always in a hurry. And we mistake. We misappropriate. We mistake resources instead of slowing down and savoring what God has given us. We take them for granted. We feel entitled. This is degrading to God's creation and to God himself. Now, there is a place for degradation in the eternal worship service. There is. You see that in verses 8 through 11. Degradation means to depose something from rank as a form of punishment. So something that we've elevated, and if that has been an ill-advised, inordinate elevation of something, we need to degrade it. We need to depose it from rank. And there is, in fact, something that needs to be deposed, and it's actually part of our eternal worship. Verses 8 through 11, we hate anything and everything that would seduce us away from the author, which is another way of saying we scorn the shame of sin. Sin being counting equality with God a thing to be grasped, elevating ourselves beyond where we should be. A primary part of the eternal worship of the slain lamb is celebrating the downfall and the destruction of sin and scorning the shame. You see this in verse 8. Verse 8, another angel is deployed to lead us in this worship service, and he says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of passion of her sexual immorality." It's a celebration of the downfall and destruction of a picture of what it looks like to elevate ourselves, of sin. We are wooed into this worship service, complete with celebrating the condemnation of any and all forces that sought to seduce us away from the true author of all things. This is why in Romans 12, verse 9, it says, genuine love is first hating what is evil. That's part of genuine love. You cannot legitimately, genuinely love if you don't hate that which would be cancer to the love, that which would diminish or downgrade genuine love. You have to hate what would seduce you away from genuine love. And then you hold fast to what is good. You don't take it for granted. You don't feel entitled. You cherish it for what it is. This will shock some of you. In Ezekiel chapter 36, if you're familiar with that passage, it's a context of joy and redemption. It's God saying that he's going to put new hearts in his people. He's going to make them new creations. And it's a picture of glory and abundance and faithfulness and peace and joy and fruitfulness. And then right in the midst of that story, verse 31, it says this. Part of savoring the redemption of God is you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It doesn't mean we'll wallow in shame, but we will forever and always scorn the shame that is sin. It's part of how we relish the redemption. We know what we've been redeemed from, and that makes it so mystifyingly glorious. It's part of our eternal worship. You see, God's hatred for sin is glorious. Verse 9, another angel comes with a loud voice and he says, if anybody worships the beast in its image and receives the beast's mark on his forehead or hand, what's going to happen? Those people have to drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of God's anger. And they will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. They will have no rest. This is a tension in Scripture. We are to be brokenhearted when we know people who are heading this direction. We are to lament and pray and cry and say what Paul says in Romans 9, that if I myself could be accursed and that would help them at all, then I'd do it. There's this deep paradox of sacrificial love that should course through our redeemed veins. But at the same time, this scorning the shame of sin, hating sin, is a primary part of our eternal worship. Because this is happening in the presence of the Lamb. Anything less than eternal, passionate hatred of sin means that we don't really know what it is. Because it is so hate-worthy. A gal by the name of Rosaria Champagne Butterfield, which is just a fun name to say, if nothing else, she wrote a book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. I commend it to you. She has been redeemed. She has been brought out of darkness into light. Her story is well worth looking into. She's a person being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And she says this: sin is not a mistake. A mistake is taking the wrong exit on the highway. A sin is treason against the holy God. A mistake is a logical misstep, but sin lurks in our hearts and it seeks to grab hold of us by the throat to do its bidding. Remember what God said to Cain in Genesis chapter 4. God warns Cain, sin crouches at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Rosaria says, never accept any misrepresentations of the gospel that render sin anything less than this terrifying reality. We hate sin because it does this. It crouches at our door and it seeks to consume us. If you're here last week, you're going to say, Tyler's using too many zombie examples, but here we go again. It's zombies. Look what happens. It takes you over. It consumes you. You become someone that you're not meant to be in the good, best, most God-ordained sense of the word. You become dominated by your sin. It takes you over. You become sin. That is horrible. That is a terrifying, appalling reality. Which is why we hate it forever. C.S. Lewis simply said, there is but one good, and that is God. Everything else is good only when it looks to Him. And it is bad when it looks away from Him. We must look to Him. And this is incredible. I know you've heard this quoted many times, but I'm asking you to relish it and just think about it on a deeper level than you ever have. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Who are we looking to? We are looking to God, the God who made His eternally begotten Son. He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin. A sinless Christ became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. That's what we're looking at. That's the mystery. That's the juxtaposition. We don't become sin. The 144,000, the bride and body of the Lamb, we are looking at someone who became sin for us. He became the curse for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. Not so that we could have a little bit of the righteousness of God, but so that we could become the righteousness of God. We could become dominated and defined by the righteousness of God. You seen the movie The Green Mile? You know John Coffey, like the drink, only spelled different. John Coffey. Remember how he takes people's diseases. He takes the cursedness that lives inside of them. But he doesn't just take it out and put it off the side. He has to absorb it. He has to drink it. It doesn't just go away. It has to be dealt with. Somebody has to drink the wine of God's wrath. And simply put, it's going to be you. Or it's going to be Jesus. That's the only way it can go down. This marvelous, astonishing, unbelievable reality that we have a Savior who became sin, who drank the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of God's infinite anger, so that we could become the righteousness of God. Not just so that we could get set up on our feet and get a new start, have a clean slate. No, His perfection, His righteousness is imputed to us. He didn't just die for you. He lived for you. A perfect life put into your account. When God looks at you, He sees the perfection of Jesus. That's the gospel. This is why Paul will do anything to go tell people about the gospel. This is why in Colossians 2:2, he says, I delivered the message to you to encourage you, being knit together with you in love, so that we could all reach the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ. It's rich, it's full, it's mysterious. We savor it. We relish it. It's not enough just to know about it, to say, I've got salvation somewhere in the insurance filing cabinet. No, that's not what it is. It's a relationship that dominates you because we have a mediator. John Murray said that heaven is being in the presence of God with a mediator. Hell is being in the presence of God without one. And y'all, we have one. And it's eternally securing and satisfying. We don't have to drink the cup because we have a lamb who was slain. John Piper is right when he says, we are going to sing bloody songs forever. We're never going to forget. This is why when Jesus is redeemed, he still has the scars. This is why in heaven, when John sees these glimpses of eternity, he sees the lamb who was slain. We are going to sing bloody songs forever. God is the center of everything. The central song of the universe is the song of the slain lamb. That was the plan from all eternity, and that is the song for all eternity. Yes, it is. And this is our story. This is our song, praising our Savior all the day long and for all eternity. Last point, we are saturated in this story. You hear this a lot at East Charlotte Prez, and guess what? You're just going to keep on hearing it. Just to be saturated in Christ's story. Verses 12 and 13. These people keep the commandments of God. Why do they do that? Because it's their duty, because, you know, well, they don't really want to. It's kind of drudgery, but they got to. No. 1 John chapter 5, it says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commands, and His commandments are not burdensome to us. It's not our duty. It's certainly not drudgery. It's our delight. And y'all, you get this. We all do this with something. There's some religious thing, some thing you do in life that is highly religious. You do it like you've got to do it, like it's your job. You discipline yourself so you can do more of it at great expense, a lot of time, a lot of attention, because you worship it. You see this with Disney lovers. People love Disney. I know some people personally, they've had their weddings at Disney. It's everything to them. They have saturated their lives in the story of Disney. They've marinated their souls in the magic of Mickey Mouse. It's a marvelous thing to them. They glut themselves on Disney. It's the most amazing thing in the world to them. They tithe to Disney. They give far more than 10% to Disney. They wear the vestments, the religious clothing of Disney, the goofy hats, the Mickey ears. It looks ridiculous. They look like fools, but they love doing it. They're impervious to the inconvenience of always being bombarded by the religious leaders of Disney, by the proselytizers and the indoctrinators. It's large squirrels, Chip and Dale, or the chipmunks. Ducks and dogs and mice, life size, or bigger, larger than life, hosts of princesses, just bombarding them, and they love it. They eat it up. They say, give us more of the indoctrination of Disney. And why? Why the great expense and the exhausting crowds and the traffic and the long lives and the stifling humidity of Orlando? Why do they do it? Because it's the delight of their heart. It's the theme of their song. It's their story. They're saturated in it. Verse 12, we see the people of God are like that with Jesus. They live by faith in Jesus. In verse 13, God tells John to write this down. Why? So these fanatics, these followers, these Christ zealots can read and reread and relish and rest in His story, so that they can decrease and so that Jesus can increase, so that they can be lost in the best of ways in the story of Jesus Christ. Verse 13 says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Blessed indeed. They're Christ-dominated, slain lamb-defined lives and deeds, which are the product of God's grace at work in their life, enriching the marinade of their rest in Christ and their growth in grace. These follow them into all eternity. That's the blessed life. The blessed life. Galatians 2:20 describes the best blessed life and best life as this. I have been crucified with Christ. That's the blessed and best life. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He drank the wine of God's wrath for me. I just want to end with this question. I really want you guys to ask yourself this question. Where do you look? Where do you long to look? You want to saturate yourself in some story. There is a place, a resting place for your identity and your sense of worth and your hope and your confidence. What do you have an insatiable appetite for? Think about it. What story do you want to be lost in? You're so mesmerized by it. You want to saturate your life in that story. It could be materialism. It could be sports team. It could just be a picture you have of a life that you want. What is it? You've inseparably yoked your identity and your worth and your hope to that story. My admonition, that's my question, my admonition, my exhortation, my command is from Scripture to all of us, Hebrews 12:2. Let this be your story, His story, that you would fix your eyes on the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's the author, He's the perfecter, who for the joy set before Him, the mission of redeeming His bride, that's His joy. He endured the cross. He drank the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength. He took the torment, the infinite torment. He took it for you, hating, despising the shame, the sin that made all of that necessary. And He's overcome it. And He's wooing us into this picture, this glimpse of eternity, of life together with Him. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the story. Right there, one verse, the story of your life. Let's pray and ask God to help us make that the theme of our lives. God, it's impossible. It's impossible for us to just simply decide to live by faith in Jesus, because faith is a gift. We are saved by grace through faith, and this is not of ourselves. So we ask you to do what we can't. It's impossible for us, but it's not impossible for you. In fact, we believe, based on what you have revealed, that you love doing this. Making the story of Christ, a life we did not live, a death we did not die, to make that our story, to make that the thing upon which we stake our entire eternity. And only by your grace will this happen. We pray, God, that you would give us a longing to look into this story. We have a glimpse of it here. But to look into it for all eternity, to join our fellow creatures, the angels, in being mesmerized by Jesus Christ, who is our author and our perfecter. We pray this in His name. Amen.